Would you pray with me? God, you indeed are great, and you are worthy of all of our worship and worthy of all of our praise. In your greatness, the greatness of your goodness and your compassion and your mercy and your grace towards us, you have richly given us everything we need in life. You have given us our ultimate need, salvation through the Son, Jesus Christ. And with all these rich blessings that you have given us, your desire is for us, yes, to enjoy them, but to use them for your great glory, to declare to the nations how great our God truly is. And so, Lord, I come to you this morning asking that you would open your word to us in a very real way today, to speak to our hearts about a matter that affects all of us. And may we see from your word what you say about this matter and how you direct us to respond in this matter so that you might be glorified and the nations reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible this morning, open with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. As you turn there, in 1970, the Beatles released the song, I, Me, Mine. It's one of their lesser known songs, but it is one of their songs on one of their last recorded albums. The chorus of that song is a simple chorus. It just simply says, I, me, me, mine, I, me, me, mine, I, me, me, mine, I, me, me, mine. A pretty simple chorus to remember. The first line of that song, I think, clearly represents the thinking of most people in our world today. The first line of that song goes, all through the day, I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. All through the night, I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. And I bring that song up because I believe it represents well how we view one specific area in our lives that we're going to deal with this morning, and that is the area of our money, of our wealth, and our possessions. I, me, mine, I, me, mine. I mean mine. I earned that money, that give me my money now. That money belongs to me. That money is mine. The reality is that, biblically speaking, for us as Christians, we own nothing in this world. God has richly blessed us and entrusted to us resources, financial, possessional resources. It is a reality that some of us have been entrusted with more, while some have been entrusted with less. Right now across this room, there are varying levels of wealth. But the average annual income in the United States is nearly $60,000, while the average annual income across the world is $9,733. And if my math is correct, and if it is not correct, don't tell me, just let me think that it's correct. But if my math is correct, that puts Americans in the top 2% of the wealthiest people in the world. And so while you may be here this morning, you may think, well, I am not wealthy by any means compared to the rest of the world, you are in the top 2% of the wealthiest in the world. David Platt, who is the pastor at McLean Bible Church in Arlington, Virginia, writes about this, and he writes, when you look at wealth in the world, the reality is if we have clean water, food, sufficient clothes, a roof over our head at night, a means of transportation, and access to a trained doctor, we are wealthy in this world. And to be clear, this is not bad. It's not a reason to feel guilty. Yet how are we spending the money, the wealth that God has given us? He says, on average, North American Christians give about 2.5% of their income to the church. Then on average, North American churches give about 2% of their budget to ministries around the world, which means out of every $100 a North American Christian makes, we give 5 cents to ministry in the rest of the world, and less than a penny of that goes to the 3 billion people who've never heard the gospel. Platt then adds, I wonder if followers of Jesus 100 years from now, if Jesus has not returned, I wonder if they will look back at Christians in America today and wonder, how could they worship, sing, study the Bible, and live in such affluence while billions of people were going to hell without ever hearing how they could go to heaven? Many of whom were living in impoverished, dire conditions on earth. They gathered for worship, they read the Bible, they sang the songs, they lived what they said were Christian lives. How could they keep prioritizing their comforts and preferences to the neglect of so many people in need? This morning, as we come to this fifth message of Malachi, the prophet of the Lord, is going to confront the people of his own day and how they are using their wealth, and he's actually going to accuse them of robbing from God. And we need to look beyond them this morning and really hold this passage up like a mirror to our own faces and ask, could we be guilty of this same thing? Could we be guilty of robbing from God? And so as we work through Malachi chapter 3 verses 6 through 12, my prayer is that if we become aware that we are indeed robbing from God on how we use our resources, our possessions, our wealth that He has entrusted to us, I pray that we repent of that and commit to use those things for God and for the purposes of God. So beginning to read now here in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, the prophet of the Lord writes, the words of the Lord, which says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. There are several things that God has to say in this fifth message about the resources, the possessions, and the wealth He gives us. But before we really dive into what those are, we have to deal with an important characteristic of God that is given right here at the beginning of this fifth message in verse 6. That characteristic being that God is a God that never changes. God never changes. Or the theological term for that is the immutability of God. What this means, and the words of A.W. Tozer, I believe, capture this characteristic best in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He writes, the fact that God never changes, or the immutability of God, is to say that God is immutable, which is to say that He never differs from Himself. The concept of a growing or developing God is not found in the Scriptures. It seems to me impossible to think of God as varying from Himself in any way. And he writes, here's why. For a moral being to change, it would be necessary that the change be in one of three directions. He must go from better to worse, or from worse to better, or granted that the moral quality remains stable, he must change within himself from immature to mature, or from one order of being to another. And we all understand that. We all know what it means to go from better to worse, or worse to better, from immature to mature. We understand that because we are mortal beings. But then he says, it should be clear that God can never move in one of these directions. His perfections forever rule out any such possibility. God cannot change for the better, since He is perfectly holy, and He has never been less holy than He is now, and He can never be holier than He is and has always been. Neither can God change for the worse. Any deterioration within the unspeakable holy nature of God is impossible. God never changes. And this is a good thing. Because it means if God never changes His mind on things, then He never changes His mind on the promises that it makes. It means that when the Lord says He's going to do something, He is going to do it. God never changing establishes His faithfulness. But the truth that God never changes also shows us how different God is from us. And this is actually brought out right here in verse 6 and 7. The Lord says in verse 6, I do not change, but then He calls the Jews of Malachi's day, you sons of Jacob. And as I read this week, this is not merely because Jacob is their ancestor, but like Jacob, they have acted and are continuing to act like cheats and scoundrels. If you know Jacob's life, you know he was like that. Jacob cheated Esau, his brother, out of his birthright in Genesis chapter 25. He tricked his father Isaac into giving him Esau's blessing in Genesis chapter 27. And so now, in a way, God is saying, you're acting just like your ancestral father Jacob, who was a cheat and a scoundrel. You're acting just like him. But beyond Jacob, He says in verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from My statutes and you have not kept them. So God establishes right here at the beginning of this message that He does not change, but the people of Malachi's day have changed in how they are treating the Lord. And we've seen that throughout Malachi, haven't we? We've seen how the people do not love God as they should. They do not worship Him as they should. They are unfaithful to God, unfaithful to one another, unfaithful to their marriages. They doubt the justice and mercy of God in their life. And now they are robbing from Him in how they use their wealth, as we will see. So what we learn from verse 6 and 7 is that God is faithful. While God is faithful, we are fickle. While God is faithful, we are fickle. We will change with the direction of the wind and think nothing of it. I mean, you know what it means to be fickle. It means to change frequently, especially in regard to one's loyalties, interests, or affection. We see the reality of God's faithfulness in Israel's and our fickleness here in verse 6 and 7. If you know your biblical history, then you know that when God formed His covenant with Israel after He rescued them from Egypt, where He chooses them as His distinct people, He gives them laws and statutes at Mount Sinai where they are to live by His laws and statutes as His holy and distinct people. And those laws and statutes are covered in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Really, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's where the book of law is. And upon receiving these laws and these statutes from God, in Exodus 24:7, the people commit themselves to following them, to keeping them. Actually saying in Exodus 24:7 that Moses took the book of the covenant, he read it to the people, and as they heard it, after they heard it, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So they committed to follow the ways of the Lord. Yet if you read throughout the Old Testament, you know they struggled to do that. Now, even approximately 100 years before Malachi, the prophet Haggai led the people in a renewal of their commitment to following the statutes and laws of the Lord, but clearly that didn't last because now we read in Malachi how fickle they are and how they're treating and acting towards God, and it is seen specifically here in their robbing from God. Now here's what we need to understand. While Malachi deals with the Jewish people of his day on their fickleness, we are no different than them. We are just as fickle. As Christians, we can wrongly think that everything we have is ours, while the Bible tells us that everything belongs to the Lord, yet we will often choose to do what best suits us or use our money on ourselves rather than to help the church's ministry or for the godly purpose of reaching the nations with the gospel. And when we selfishly use our money on ourselves, our resources on ourselves, that is sinful, and when we are fickle and sinfully rebel against the Lord's commands, He confronts us in our rebellion, which is the second point. God never changes. He never changes in His faithfulness, and He never changes in regards to the sin in our life. And so when we sin and we rebel against the ways of God, He confronts us. He says there in verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." So God confronts the people in their sin of disobedience to His law, to His statutes. They have turned away from following the Lord's commands, which means they have turned away from the Lord Himself and have chosen to go their own way. And today we are no different. We are just like them. We, like sheep, have gone astray, turning from the Lord, each going to his own way, as Isaiah 53:6 tells us. We cannot follow God without the guidance of His Word, which means we must carefully heed what His Word says. We can't follow God without the guidance of His Word, so we must carefully heed His Word to avoid stumbling or turning from the path of God. Because if it's left up to us, we would choose which commands we're going to follow and which ones we're not going to follow. If everything in the Bible was optional to us, then we would say, well, I'm going to opt to follow these, and I'm going to opt to not follow these. I'm going to follow these because they're easy and comfortable, and I like that, but I'm not going to follow these because they're hard, and they make me uncomfortable, and I don't want to do that. Dear friends, the Word of God is not optional for us. Following the commands of God is not optional. The commands of the Lord, even what He says about the use of our money and possessions, are not optional for us. As Christians, He has told us how to use our money and possessions, and He expects us to follow Him in this. And when we sinfully disobey the Lord's commands, He confronts us. And He confronts us because God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. But notice, while the people have rebelled against God and not following His statutes, while they have turned away from the Lord and gone their own way, in verse 6, the Lord says that they would not be consumed. God would not consume them in judgment if they will repent. Because He says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." You see, this is why God confronts them, and this is why God confronts us in our sinfulness, to lead us to repentance, which leads to the next point. God calls us to repent of our sin when He confronts us in our sin. Verse 7, the Lord said, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." And the word return there means to turn back. This is the Lord calling them to repentance, to a turning back to Him and away from their sin. But notice how the people respond to the Lord saying, "Return to me." They say, "How shall we return?" From their perspective, they have not sinned. From their perspective, they have done no wrong. They didn't see anything wrong with how they selfishly were using their wealth and possessions. In essence, their question they are asking is, "Why in the world would we ever need to return to you, because we've never departed from you? We are good." Yet in God's eyes, things were not good. They had departed from Him. They were blind to their sin, and they needed to have their eyes opened to their sin if they are going to truly repent. So the Lord adds in verse 8 and 9, "Will a man rob God You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, and you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So while God has abundantly been generous with them, they are being stingy and selfish with their tithes and offerings to the Lord. We saw back in chapter 1 that they were presenting defiled food upon the altar before the Lord and offering to the Lord blemished animals instead of pure animals that He had commanded. They are robbing from God, yet He calls them to repentance, which is in itself an act of generosity to them. If they will repent, it means they will change how they view their possessions and wealth. It means the same for us today. Repentance means no longer living for yourself as if you're the only one in the world who matters. The Jews of Malachi's day were being selfish in regard to the use of their wealth, and if we are not careful today, we can be just like them with our wealth and possessions. Now, because God mentions the issue of tithes and offerings, we have to deal with what that means. The word tithe here is a translation of a Hebrew word which means tenth part, defining the tithe as 10% of one's material increase. The word offering is a more general term, specifying a contribution for a sacred purpose. In the law of Moses, people were commanded to give a certain portion of their income back to God, what we know as a tithe. And we often associate 10% with the tithe. However, if you study the law of Moses, you will discover that the people were commanded to give three tithes of 10%. There was a first tithe of 10% that would be given to support the ministry of the Levites, who then supported the ministry of the priests, talked about in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21 and verse 24 through 29. This first tithe was given because the tribe of Levi received no allotment in the land of Canaan like the other tribes. The second tithe of 10% was to support the three national festivals that God's people took part in every year, talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 6 through 17, and chapter 14, verse 22 through 27. Then there was a third tithe of 10% to support the poor, and that third tithe of 10% was given about every 3 years. It's not every year, but every 3 years you gave that tithe, commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 through 29. So when you put all of this together, the requirement of tithe on God's people was something like 23% of your material increase every year was to be given to the Lord. The specific tithing commands all rested on the central truth that everything belongs to God anyway. So why not give it back to Him? So if one failed to give to God what he has required, then they are essentially robbing from God, which is what God is saying they are doing here. And as a result of withholding from God the tithes and offerings that He rightly deserves, they are reaping negative consequences as we read. The Lord tells them in verse 9, you are cursed under a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. And if you look at verse 11, it appears the curse is seen in a devourer, likely locusts, who are destroying the fruits of the ground, and their grapevines are casting its fruit to the ground. And that fits the covenant curses God gave when He established His covenant with Israel. In the covenant stipulations, God told them that if you obey the statutes and laws of the covenant, I will bless you, but if you disobey the statutes and laws of the covenant, I'm going to curse you, and that cursing is going to show up in the form of drought, in the form of poor crops, and so on, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Again, as we noted at the very beginning, God never changes. He does not change in His character, and now we see that He does not change in how He responds to sin within His people. Not only were the crops cursed because of their disobedience, but several economic issues had arisen too. The priests and Levites, because they are not being supported by the tithes of the people, have abandoned their responsibilities at the temple and have gone into the fields to work so that they can support themselves. Nehemiah, who ministered along the same time as Malachi, writes about that in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10. Secondly, funds that were to be given for the national festivals was not being received. So that meant that these festivals meant for the time of national worship and the worship of the Lord was not being done. Finally, because the third tithe was not being given appropriately, the poor were being neglected. The Jewish people, instead of using their wealth for the purposes of God as He commanded, are using their wealth on themselves. And it is here that it is important to remember that the Lord was not commanding that they give Him everything. In fact, He was only commanding that they give the bare minimum required under the law. He didn't say, give me everything. He just said, give the tithes and offerings that I've commanded you to give. And yet they were refusing to do even that. But this curse they are under, it would be lifted. Would be lifted, and they could experience the great blessing of the Lord again if they would repent. In verse 10, if they will repent, the Lord says, if you will repent and your repentance will be seen as you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there will be food in the Lord's house, and when you do this, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And in verse 11 He says, if you'll repent, I'll rebuke the devourer so that it won't destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vines cast their grapes to the ground. This is a call to trust God with all that they have. And this is what it means to repent. It means to trust God with all that you have. It means to no longer live for yourself, and it means to trust God with everything that He has given you, with everything that you have. And so when it comes to our giving and the use of our wealth, how much are we supposed to give? Is there a certain percentage commanded for Christians to give today? And listen, answers abound as to whether Christians today are supposed to give a 10% tithe or not. There are those on one side who say that Christians are commanded to contribute a tenth of their goods, and that the church is considered the storehouse, a replacement for the temple, so bring those into the church. Others on the other side say that Christians are not required to give a tenth of our income. Rather, we have no financial obligation since we are now under grace. They say that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are free from the obligation of offering a tenth of anything and free to give as the Spirit leads. So who is right? Who do we follow? What is the guidance? Well, as we think through that, I think we need to be reminded of two things. First, we need to remember that God owns everything. Nothing you and I have is ours. It has been given to us by God. So we need to stop looking at our stuff as if it belongs to us, and begin to look at it as something God has given to us to be a steward of. Because here's what the Bible says. The day will come when we stand before the Lord and give an account on how we have used the talents, time, and wealth that He has given us. One pastor I read from this week was writing about the way we view our possessions, and he said, how we look at them reveals a lot about our spiritual maturity. He wrote, one way is where you think, my life belongs to me. I should give some of my stuff to God. Your giving then becomes like a tax. That kind of thinking is very immature, and it shows you have barely begun the process of discipleship. The mature Christian says, Father, it all belongs to you. I'm not the owner. I'm the steward. My gifts and talents and time and resources are given to me for your kingdom. And he says, when that change occurs, you'll stop asking, how much do I give? And you'll start asking, why am I not giving and why? It never fails when I'm in conversation about the issue of giving and tithing and offering. The question is always asked, how much do I give? That is the wrong question to ask. It's the wrong question. Instead, we need to ask, what am I not giving? And why? Are we using our wealth and possessions for godly purposes or for selfish purposes? As one commentator notes, you can always determine the pulse of a believer by putting a finger on their pocketbook. You can always determine where a person's heart is by evaluating their bank account. The way we use our money truly tells us who we are living for, either God or ourselves. So we need to first remember that everything belongs to God, but then secondly, while no percentage is ever mentioned in the New Testament in relation to our giving, the standard that is mentioned is to give generously and cheerfully as God has prospered you in 1 Corinthians 16:2. And if you want to assign a numerical value to that, if you want to say, well, how much is that? The best way I know to help you in that is to say how much you give should be based on how much gratitude you have for God's indescribable gift of salvation through Jesus Christ to you. It's the only way I know to help you. I can't give you a percentage because it's not commanded in the New Testament. What I can tell you is that when you repent and you turn to God, it means you follow His commands. And one of those commands is that we generously and cheerfully give as He has prospered us. And that is to be done out of our gratitude for the salvation that we have in Jesus. So let me ask, how much is that worth to you? Let me say here, we are not under the covenant blessings and cursings of the covenant God formed with Israel. Those were only for Israel. Those are not for the church today. We are under the new covenant today. Under this new covenant, if we fail to follow the Lord's commands, it will have a negative impact upon us. For example, if we take the blessings God has graciously given us, our wealth, our time, our talents, our possessions, and we use them selfishly, if we fail to give to God what is rightfully His out of our gratefulness for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, then the ministry of the church, the ministry of First Baptist will be diminished, and the nations will never be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by this is, if we are failing to give God our best, which we dealt with in the second message of Malachi, back in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, and we are giving little to God, saying that should be good enough, we are robbing from God. You should understand God's material blessings are intended to glorify Him and to enrich the work of His church, not our individual lives. So if we are robbing from God today, let us repent of that, no longer live selfishly for ourselves, but live selflessly for God, trusting Him with all that we have because it belongs to Him anyway, and let us give out of obedience to His command and in gratefulness for the salvation He has given to us in Jesus Christ. Friends, we need to be careful about being dogmatic with a 10% tithe as if it is commanded that Christians give 10%. As Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, says in his book, Being a Christian, he writes, a pitfall many Christians fall into is they view 10% as a spiritual tax, one that they should give to God and then proceed to do as they will with the rest. But biblical stewardship teaches us that God doesn't own 10% of your money. He owns all of it. We must stop living for ourselves, trust God with all that He has blessed us with, and follow His commands. That is true repentance. God says to His people Israel then, and He says to His people the church now, if you will repent, this is what it looks like for you in your life. If you will repent of your sin, you're a Christian, if you'll repent in a sinful area in your life, that means turning away from that sinful area and turning back to God in that area. If you'll stop living for yourself and live for me and trust me with everything you have and follow my commands, that is what I'm calling you to do. For the lost person today, it's the same for you. It means to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, no longer living for yourself, but living for Him, trusting everything you have to Him and following His commands. That is repentance. And there's a purpose. There's a purpose, not just for our own salvation, but there's a purpose because God wants to bless the nations. In verse 12. Now, please hear me when I say this. God does not want you to not enjoy His blessings in your life. Everything He's given you is a blessing to you for your enjoyment. So it's not as if God is saying, I want you to be bored and I don't want you to enjoy any of these blessings at all. That's not it. God has richly blessed you with all that you have because He wants you to enjoy it, but He doesn't want you to use it all selfishly on yourself. Why? Because God wants to bless the nations. Look at verse 12. If they will repent and begin tithing and presenting the offerings as God had commanded, which is evidence of their repentance, in verse 12 God says, here's what's going to happen. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. You see, if the Jews of Malachi's day would follow the commands of the Lord and give to Him what He rightly deserves, then He would richly bless them. And that rich blessing upon them by God would catch the eyes of the nations around them, and they would recognize that God cares for His people, and hopefully in that recognize that God, the God of Israel, is the one true God. God wants to bless the nations through Israel, and in fact, that is what He has done, because in the covenant that God formed with Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord told Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. How so? It is because through Abraham that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. God wants to bless the nations with salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, we now live on the other side of the cross. And we know that Jesus has come, and we know that salvation is given to all who will repent and believe, yet people will not repent and they will not believe if they never hear the gospel. Today, as we have seen, God owns everything. He always has. And in His kindness and grace towards us, He gives us what we need for each new day. But the Apostle Paul, writing about giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, writes these words. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has prospered in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed, as it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Paul here is not advocating giving that will result in blessing, but rather blessing that will result in giving. So what Paul is saying is that God blesses the Christian for giving, not because of giving, which flies in the face of these prosperity gospel preachers who have distorted and grossly misunderstood the gospel of Jesus Christ. These televangelists, and I'm going to try not to get on my soapbox, these televangelists who get on TV and say, if you'll sow $1,000, God's going to richly bless you. I would love to get them on the phone and say, if you'll sow a seed of $10,000 to my bank account, let's see if God blesses you. Because do you notice those prosperity gospel preachers always talk about you giving money, but they never give their money away. They use their money to buy jets and build $1 million, $1 billion homes. Dear friends, don't believe this prosperity junk that says if you'll give to God, He'll richly bless you. If you think that's true, man, I wish the Apostle Paul was standing right here, who would look at you and say, man, if that's true, then I really messed up. Because my life, I was beaten, I was in prison, I was stoned. And if that sounds like a life of blessing to you, ultimately Paul was beheaded for the cause of Christ. But you know what Paul said? I considered everything in my life rubbish compared to what I have in Jesus Christ. God blesses the Christian for giving, not because of giving. God in His grace gives abundantly to us so that we can give out of our abundance to the work of God among the nations. And what is the work of God? 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. He is reconciling the world to Himself, making His appeal through us as we are His ambassadors. So we must give our time, our talents, and even our finances to reach people with the gospel. The question for us today is simply this. Will we give joyfully and gladly to the Lord out of obedience to His commands and in gratitude for what He has given us in Christ to be used to reach the lost people of the nations? Or will we selfishly use what the Lord has graciously given us on ourselves while the nations go to hell? And my prayer is that what Paul says of the Macedonian Christians as they collected an offering for the work of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 8, my prayer is that his words might be said of the Christians of this church at First Baptist. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. May we be faithful in our giving, so that people can be reached with the gospel. People who come here week after week, people in our community, people in North America, and people among the nations around the world. May it be that we look at all of our resources, our time, talent, possessions, money. Lord, it all belongs to You. I follow You with open hands, not clenched fists. My hands are open. Everything that I have is Yours. And I'm going to enjoy them because they are rich blessings to me from You. But I'm also going to be a good steward of them and use them for Your purpose of reaching people with the gospel. May that be said of us. May we be committed to that in our lives each and every day. Lord, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we acknowledge that everything does belong to You. Nothing's ours. Every rich blessing comes down from the Father of light. That's what You tell us in the New Testament. We thank You for Your rich blessings upon us, blessings we don't deserve, but blessings nonetheless that You have given us in Your grace and mercy. And with those blessings comes great responsibility to take the talents, the time, the money, the possessions You've given us, to not selfishly use them on ourselves, to enjoy them, yes, but to also use them as good stewards of the gospel so that people can be reached with the gospel. So may we follow You and follow Your Word with open hands and not clenched fists. Use us to glorify Yourself. Use us and our time and our talent and our possessions and our money to reach the nations with the gospel. Right now, Holy Spirit, there's someone in this room who this message may not have made a lot of sense to them, and that's because they don't have a relationship with Christ. And I pray that they heard the portion that dealt with repentance. I pray that they would recognize this morning for the first time they're lost in need of salvation. And salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And if they will repent of their sin, place their faith in You, Lord Jesus, they'll be saved. If they'll stop living for themselves and live for You, trusting everything, even their life, into Your hands and following Your Word. That is what it means to be a follower of Christ. To work in their heart and draw them to salvation today. For the Christian who maybe there's an area in their life where they haven't been obedient. Maybe it's not even the area of money. Maybe it's in the area of their time or in the area of their talents or in some other area. I pray that today they would see you're calling them to repentance, to turn that area over to you and say, Lord, I'm no longer going to use this area on myself. I'm going to use it for you and your glory and the spread of your gospel around the world. May they repent as well. Work now in our hearts and may we respond appropriately as you lead us, all for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.